1 Samuel chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be my witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers.' For this reason he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city.
Thank you, hon. Long passage, but an interesting and good passage, as are all the chapters in 1 Samuel. I do apologize to all of you who are left here that you don't get to go run around outside with teenagers and Mr. Anderson. We'll ask the Lord to try and meet you in some other way, right? Let me pray quickly before we get started. Father, I do ask that you send your Holy Spirit, that your word would be alive and real and effective like you make it for your people. I ask that you'd give each of the folks here the wherewithal to stay awake and to be able to hear from you. And I pray that that would be the case. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the 10th century, there was a well-known Muslim ruler. Abd al-Rahman III was an emir and caliph of Cordoba in Spain. He was an absolute ruler who lived in complete luxury. And here is how he himself assessed his life. He wrote this down with his own hand. "I have now reigned above 50 years in victory and peace, beloved by my subjects, dreaded by my enemies, and respected by my allies. Riches and honors, power and pleasure have waited on my call, nor does any earthly blessing appear to have been wanting to my felicity." Fame, riches, and pleasure beyond imagination sounds kind of good, right? Then he went on to write, "I have diligently numbered the days of pure and genuine happiness which have fallen to my life. They amount to 14. Fascinating when I read that, right? One of the richest, most powerful men ever. And in 70 plus years of life, he numbered 14 happy days. Very sad in many ways. As we continue in the book of 1 Samuel, we also have a story today of a king as well. Well, actually several kings. We're actually calling today's passage the story of two kings. It's the ongoing saga, which we've been reading, of Saul's demise, the slow rise of David, he hasn't become king yet, and the story of a prince, Jonathan, the son of Saul and a friend of David. Now, Saul continues on a path to madness and sin against God, as we continue to read. He is jealous of David, and he wants to see David dead. He articulates to Jonathan pretty directly that he will not be king if David survives and lives. And he does not understand Jonathan's allegiance to David. David now will be on the run and many years away from actually becoming the appointed or anointed king. And David is looking to Jonathan for help and friendship, and Jonathan offers both. Jonathan actually plays a significant role in this chapter, as you can see, and he offers a compelling example for us today. But before we look closer at what this might be saying to us as a church, I wanted to quickly consider what this passage meant to the Jewish readers at the time, right? That's who it was originally intended for. Now, as Kyle mentioned last week, David is definitely a Christ-type figure, a Messiah-type figure, if you would. But we see this looking back in time, and we see this pretty clearly now, right? It was a little more fuzzy for them at the time. But they had no knowledge yet of a Messiah or what the Messiah would look like. And they were kind of limited in their understanding of what might come. But what they could see is that God had chosen Saul at the insistence of Israel, I might add, and that he disobeyed God, and God rejected him. David was then anointed the new king. The main takeaway for the Israelites at the time is that the Lord expected people to follow him, not a human king. The worldly king idea is a human invention and fraught with trouble, frankly. There is only one ultimate king, and even David's just a shadow of that, as good a king as he may have been. You will see as the Old Testament unwinds, kings come and go and come and go and come and go, and God is reminding the Jews that following him, the Lord God, Yahweh, is the ultimate objective, not following a worldly king or a worldly government. He asks his chosen people in this situation, where is your loyalty? Who is your real king? He asks the same question to us today. Jonathan, as we will see, was an example of someone that demonstrated where his allegiance was and should be. Then and now, God asks his people, us, to follow him in his path, not any person, not anything. So with the benefit of history on our side, and the understanding that David was an anointed one, which actually meant Messiah, let us look at four takeaways in this passage, and through Jonathan's example, that can instruct us today on how to follow our one true Messiah King. So if you're taking notes, four takeaways on how Jonathan helps instruct us, you and I, to follow the anointed king. Takeaway one, Jonathan took the king at his word. In this chapter, David wasn't king yet. It was still going to be a while. But you recall back in chapters 15 and 16 that the Lord had spoke through Samuel a word that rejected Saul, right, for his disobedience, and then went and anointed another king. And there was that whole process, right, of seeing the big brother of the son of Jesse, and that's the king. No, it wasn't him. And, this guy's got to be it. No. But end up being David, right, because God looks on the heart, not on the outside appearance. So we walk through that, and David was now, via Samuel, the new anointed and appointed king of God. Well, David, more to the point about this whole thing, David, it was true, but Jonathan actually believed it, right? He was around for it, and he heard the proclamation of Samuel, and he heard it, and he believed, and he acted accordingly. In the same way that Jesus isn't the ruling king now on earth, David wasn't the ruling king then, but he was the anointed king. Jonathan believed that it would happen, just as today we need to believe and do believe that Jesus is the anointed king and will eventually rule here on earth, even though it hasn't actually happened yet. It may not happen in our lifetime. Later in this passage, we see that Jonathan stands up for David in front of Saul and his advisors at the feast. He defends him at both peril to his life and damage to his reputation. Jonathan chose to believe what Samuel had said, or what God had said through Samuel and his word, over the prevailing view of his peers, right? Including his own family. Saul and Abner, the general of the country, didn't apparently hold to Samuel's word. Nor did it seem anybody else, as Samuel had sort of dropped out of sight for a season, and actually the rejected king of Israel still ruled. Jonathan, in contrast, believes and trusts what the Lord had declared to be true or would be true, and he acts accordingly. He swims against the tide, and he suffers for it. We're called to do the same. The word we have today is clear and completely written down, unlike when Jonathan was around.
we have full access to it as well. So we see Jonathan took God at his word, even at cost to himself. We are called to do likewise. Takeaway one, Jonathan took the king at his word. Takeaway two, Jonathan preferred the true king over all things. Jonathan preferred the true king over all things. Now, it's amazing when you think about it, but Jonathan was really a prince, right? I suppose maybe we can relate to Prince Charles in Great Britain, right? When Queen Elizabeth goes, if she ever goes, Prince Charles will be king, right? He's been waiting for a long, long time. Well, that was the situation for Jonathan, right? He was a prince. He was like Prince Charles. He was just waiting. Legally, he was going to be the heir to the throne of Israel. If not for David, Jonathan gains the empire. Now, history is full of crazy and morbid stories about what princes and ambitious men have done to gain power and become kings. The Shakespearean play of Macbeth, which you all probably remember from high school or college, kind of gruesome, but it's one vivid example of what happens through history as men clamor to rule. In that play, if you remember Macbeth, his cousin Duncan was the king, and somehow he got in his mind that he wanted to be king through these witches' prophecies, and he kills Duncan, right? And then he becomes king. Well, then he has to kill Duncan's wife, and then he has to kill some other people of Duncan's family, and well, then he has to kill his friend and his son because they were under suspicion. Then his wife commits suicide, and then finally Macduff comes along and assassinates Macbeth. It's a really good story. You should read it to your kids someday. This seems really crazy, right? But it's actually a very normal outcome for royal families. In fact, over history, there's 100 Roman emperors, right? Way more over half were assassinated, tortured, poisoned, hung, or exiled than the small minority, right? That was the normal way princes became kings, and it still is to this day. Look at North Korea, right, and some other places. Well, this wasn't the case with Jonathan. Even with a clear path to kingship, which wouldn't have amounted to anything more than letting his dad kill David, he chose God and the anointed king over his own worldly rights and his own worldly ambitions. Jonathan's actions, in some ways, are some of the most selfless acts demonstrated in the Bible. They really are. Remember, at one point, David even says, as we read, hey, if you want to kill me or you're with your dad, just go ahead and do it. You know, don't mess around. Jonathan had the opportunity, but Jonathan preferred giving allegiance to the true king over grabbing power, grabbing fame, and grabbing possessions. And in light of what we read about Abdulrahman, right, I think he's making a pretty good choice, right? Possessions, fame, and power don't often lead to happiness or blessing from God. In addition, Jonathan preferred God and his king over his own father, right? He demonstrated what Jesus talked about in Matthew 10. Remember, Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Our king, the true king, doesn't even tolerate good things to keep us from following him and his kingdom. Jonathan understood this. He didn't abandon his father, so to speak. And he would even go on to fight with him in battle and die with him, right? So he was still faithful to his father, but it was very clear through his actions that ultimately Jonathan chose God's king, David, and God over even his own father. Jonathan preferred the true king over everything else. Takeaway two. Takeaway three. Jonathan cared about the king's name more than his own name. I find this actually is the most fascinating part. I mean, it's all interesting, but very fascinating, in my opinion. the part in verse 33 that we read, right? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food on the second day of the month. For he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. Do you get that? There's some really weird stuff, right? Saul's like cursing Jonathan's mother. He's saying, basically, you're just this wimpy kid, and you're never going to be king if you don't kill David. And he just, and this is in front of all the leaders of Israel, right? And so Saul just goes off on poor Jonathan. And what does Jonathan do? He takes offense on behalf of David, the real king. And that's amazing if you think about it, right? I was trying to think of a story that could illustrate this. When I was in eighth grade, so I was around 13, I lived in a town in Southern California. And my dad was a coach and a teacher at the big public high school. And so I was in, you know, middle school. And there was this guy, he was kind of a bully, really, you know, really kind of a jerky guy. He was like a sophomore. And then my dad actually had him in class. And he didn't like my dad. I think he played football and did something, got kicked off the team. And so he kind of had this axe to grind on my dad. And so I'm there with a bunch of kids, my friends and some of his friends. He drives up in his truck. And long story short, he was making fun of me and kind of trying to bully me. And now he wasn't, I was a reasonably big kid. He wasn't that much bigger than me, but he was 3 or 4 years older. And he kept hassling me, making fun of me. And then at the end, he said something really mean about my dad and I. And he just smacked me right in the jaw, pop. Caught me off guard. I don't think it knocked me down, but you know, I was just stunned. And then I looked at him, and he took off and jumped in his truck and drove away. And I was running after him, crying and screaming. And what I remember, so this is, you know, 40-some years ago, I remember the humiliation of being belittled in front of a bunch of people. And I remember just how he was making fun of me and my family, and then, of course, he hit me. And all I could think about is I really wanted to kill that guy. I think I probably would have if I got a hold of him, right? I spent 4 hours that night wandering the streets looking for his truck, if I could find him. I was going to do something, you know, unchristian. But I remember when I was humiliated and made fun of and belittled and bullied, all I could care about was my reputation and me. And I wanted vengeance. I wanted justice. I wanted to do something. And so in a situation very similar, even probably more harsh, Jonathan comes away thinking, oh, David, the anointed king. Oh, my dad's after him. Oh, he's offended. And he walks away more offended that the king is offended than his own reputation, right? I almost can't comprehend that. I really can't. It's amazing. So it's one of the parts of this script story that I love and it's just powerful. Powerful testimony from Jonathan how much we should care for the name of Jesus, for the name of the king, for his kingdom, right? He's an example to us of what we should feel like when God's name is besmirched or belittled or taken lightly. It blows me away, the story. Powerful. Takeaway 3, Jonathan cared about the king's name more than his own. Last point, takeaway point 4, Jonathan trusted his future to the king. If you look with me at verses 13 to 16, and then later in 42, I'll read them real quick. This is Jonathan speaking. But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you, and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And then at the end of 52, says something similar. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" You see there, and I think one other time, it talks about forever. Jonathan isn't as concerned about the now and the present as he is forever or eternity, right? I think he gets that it's not going to go super well for him, right? He's not going to be king, and you know, his dad's not happy with him, and he's more concerned about not being identified with David's enemies, right? Because what happens to David's enemies, like the Philistines, ultimately? They're going to be judged, right? Defeated and judged. They'll face judgment. Just like the enemies of Christ will one day face the same judgment. Jonathan wanted no part of that. He instead asked David to see the steadfast love of God. It's interesting, right? He asked David, "Hey, I want to identify with you, and I want to be, I want the steadfast love of God to be available to me." It's a very good picture of us today, like, right? We look for the same in Jesus. We want to identify with Jesus, the true King, not with his enemies. Why? Because the enemies are going to be judged, right? And we're looking for the steadfast love of God. Entrusting his future to David, Jonathan was also not counting the loss in this world as dear as the promises to come. Turns out he's never going to be king. He maybe didn't, you know, he probably knew that, but it turns out to be very true. His father would despise him, and he would later die in defeat with his father in a battle that ultimately led to David being anointed and acknowledged as the new king. Not anointed, but being acknowledged as the king. Jonathan's hope is not for the present, but for the forever, the future. In Mark 10:28, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Jonathan clearly was willing to give up his potential kingly life and look to eternity for gain. He valued the later more than the present. And we really, frankly, do well to do likewise and are called to do likewise. Takeaway 4, Jonathan trusted his future to the king. So we walked through 4 takeaway points here. Jonathan took the king at his word. Jonathan preferred the true king over all things. Jonathan cared about the king's name more than his own, and Jonathan trusted his future. I think it's safe to say, based on this, that we're called to do likewise. To put in a little different phraseology, we need to take God at his word. We need to prefer Jesus to anything else. We need to care about God's reputation more than our own. And we need to trust God with our future. So now what? Well, in a minute, I'm going to ask each one of you to choose an area that the Spirit might be bringing to your mind personally in any one of those areas. I'll walk through a few examples of myself to help jog your thinking, because I have lots of areas to pick from. For instance, on the point number one, on the first takeaway, taking God at his word, the first thing that came to mind one of the things that came to my mind as I was walking through this passage is, as I've grown older, I'm very familiar with what the word talks about: store up not your treasures on earth, but store them up in heaven, right? And that it's way more beneficial to do that than spend them here, because one, you'll lose it, and two, you won't get the rewards as you would if you give money to the kingdom. And I just don't get that sometimes. I know that's the word of God, but I struggle to always want to hang on to money and not be more generous as I get older, but actually to be tempted to be less generous. That's one example in my life. Preferring Jesus to anything else. I really, really like ease. And I usually prefer that to Jesus. I hate to say it, and it manifests itself in lots of ways, but I love ease. I like easy. I don't like hard. I like simple. I don't like complicated. So when I was meditating on this, I thought, man, that's just one thing I prefer to Jesus, ease. On loving my reputation over God's, I gave you one early illustration, but I have a more recent one. I was recently playing pickleball with some people, and I went to this park to play pickleball. It's a game you play, kind of like tennis. And it was a group of people who were like clubby and had been playing a lot together, and I kind of just said, hey, can I play with you? And so I jumped in, and we started playing. And this one guy was kind of like, you could tell he didn't want me to play. And he probably thought, I mean, here's this kind of fat old guy. How can he's going to, be a real drag to play with? And so we played. And I remember when we were playing, I did everything I could to just smack that guy around, man. I hit the ball at him in a very happy, smiley way. I really wanted to beat him, and I really wanted to humiliate him. And so that's just another illustration, right? Like, instead of having an opportunity to reach out to a guy who's kind of grumpy and unfriendly, I was wanting to humiliate him and say, hey, see, I can play, and you worry about me, guy. I wasn't worried about God's reputation or the reputation of the kingdom. I was more than happy to just humiliate a guy for myself as opposed to care about God's reputation. So those are just little examples. I could literally stand up here all day and give you examples from my life for a long time. But you get the point, right? So choose one area in your present circumstances. I think keeping it to one's best. But I think it's good to be specific, right? Because we can listen to God's word all the time. And if we don't actually make some application, actually repent and apply and obey, then what does Jesus say? Then we're like a house on sand, right? Someday the water's going to come and it's all going to go away. So I'm just trying to help us apply one bit of truth to one bit of our life. You've heard that before. So think about this specific area. And in a minute, I'm going to put some scripture up here where Peter John is. So we're going to choose one area. Now, it's easy to choose an area where we need help, right? And then feel guilty and shame and like, oh, here we go again. Whatever the area you're thinking of. Well, what are we going to do to help? How are we going to bring this specific area of our life in line with what we believe, right? Because I think we know what to do. We just don't always do it. So here's what we're going to do. Together, for just a few minutes, we're going to turn to the Word of God. We're going to ask God for mercy and help. Because we need help. We really do. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it by yourself. And guess what? God offers help. That's what He does best, is offer people who need help, help. So that's what we're going to do. I have four scriptures up here. And I'm just going to ask you in a minute to take some time to quietly meditate on what area of your life you feel like God needs to work. And I'm going to ask you to cry out for mercy and help. These verses will help us. In Colossians 3:1, very familiar. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above. Right? So seek. We're going to seek. Seeking can look different for lots of people. But think about hide and seek, the game you used to play. What do? You just keep looking around till you find, right? You just keep looking for somebody. That's what we're going to do. You're going to look for help. You're going to seek it. When instructed in prayer and how to get help from the Holy Spirit, Jesus says in Luke, for everyone who asks receives. And here we go. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it'll be opened. Again, we seek. We ask for help. It goes on to suggest that God is willing to do anything for these kids. He's a better dad than our earthly dads are, right? Seek, knock, and ask. Then in Hebrews 11, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, and He rewards those who seek Him. And then lastly, in Hebrews 4, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. So we have these scriptures on the screen. Read through those. Find others in your Bible. We're just going to take a couple minutes to seek Jesus and his help for an area you've identified for yourself. Just do it quietly by yourself. And if you're here and you haven't actually decided to make Jesus your king, this is a great time to do that, especially some of you young kids who are still with us here. If you haven't decided that Jesus is the true king for you, take some minutes, take some time to talk to him and ask him to be your king.